1, just one verse today, or you can read it there in the bulletin on page 7. We have been going through the incarnation. That's been our theme for Advent this year. We've talked about the promise of the incarnation, the threat of it, and the model of it last week. And this morning we're talking about the scandal of the incarnation. But as we get started, I want to pray and still our hearts as we approach God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this season. We thank you for the occasion that we have right now to hear your word, to consider our Savior, and to seek your continued work in our lives, in our church, in our community, and indeed throughout the whole world. Father, where we are right now, we pray by your Spirit that you would minister to us and you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart and mind that would be open to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's almost, and let me be honest, I've never seen a Hallmark movie, Christmas movie, okay? So let me just say that from the very beginning. But I feel like there's something that is almost Hallmark-esque, all right, with Mary and Elizabeth. When they meet, two women pregnant, it's not maybe your typical Hallmark movie, I'm showing my ignorance, but it's heartwarming. You have two women, cousins. They both had dramatic experiences where the birth of their children has been foretold. There's something special about these children that they are carrying. And they have a meeting in Elizabeth's home in the hills of Judea. So you can kind of picture the backdrop and maybe some lovely music in the background. You can picture their excited, loving embrace. There's that touch, that joining. And the baby, Jesus, leaping. Sorry, let me reverse that. The baby, John the Baptist, leaping at the greeting of Mary on meeting Jesus there. It's heartwarming in a way. It would make a wonderful movie, wouldn't it? You can imagine. There's a lot of intrigue as well. And so we could get some drama. But then stop for a minute and think. Mary's situation may not be as idyllic as we like to imagine, as it may seem. If Mary was serene and peaceful, it was despite her circumstances, not because of them. She was likely poor. We know she would have been young. You know, of course, people love to speculate on exactly how young, but you know, probably a teenager. Again, different circumstances, but young, uneducated, and pregnant out of wedlock. Now the Hallmark movie is something else, isn't it? It's like a Lifetime movie. Again, I've never seen one of those. You've got Joseph. He's uncertain about all that's going on. Mary's parents are nowhere in the picture. Are they around? Are they alive? Are they ignoring her? We don't know. And maybe that's why Mary went out of town for several months without Joseph to visit her cousin. And so you've got poverty and scandal, questions at home. You've got Roman oppression abroad, the anxieties of a first-time pregnancy, maybe the pregnancy itself, morning sickness and weird cravings, and it's a mess. And it begins to take a different hue. And I appreciate Andrew Peterson capturing this in his song, Labor of Love, which he wrote for the Behold the Lamb of God album that some of you will be familiar with. And he writes that there was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyways that night on the streets of David's town. And the stable was not clean and the cobblestones were cold. And little Mary, full of grace, with tears upon her face, had no mother's hand to hold. It was a labor of pain. It was a cold sky above, But for the girl on the ground, in the dark with every beat of her beautiful heart, it was a labor of love. And it captures all of the, maybe not all of the elements, but many of the elements. It starts with, it was not a silent night. We do sing that. We love to sing that. But we know that that's not quite how that goes. It was the beginning of a new way of seeing the love of God for sinful creatures that we appropriately look towards at this time of year. And so there's all different ways that we can package it up, and we can have our nativity scenes, and it can be wonderful and beautiful, and it is. And yet at the same time, there's scandal there. And that scandal is our salvation. And that's my theme this morning. My theme is this: the scandal of the incarnation is our salvation. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. But let me just read this verse, and you can respond with the response there in page 7. One verse. For our sake, he, that is God, made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Now, we love a good scandal, don't we? As long as it doesn't involve us. Right? We love a good scandal. Now, if you're of a certain age, you will remember this. Some of you won't. My grandmother loved to read the National Enquirer. All right, we no longer need the National Enquirer because we have the internet. The National Enquirer is what was considered a quote-unquote gossip rag. And she loved to pick it up at the checkout stand in the grocery store, much to the chagrin of my grandfather, who hated it. So, dutiful wife that she was, she stopped receiving it at the grocery store and instead made a subscription. And so my grandfather would go out to the mailbox and see the National Enquirer there in the mailbox. But we love a good scandal as long as it's about someone else and it's out there. And we can kind of go, oh, look at that. Oh, ooh, that had to hurt. And all of that. Well, the incarnation is the heart of Christmas, and it is scandalous. Not just Christmas, but what the life of Jesus has to say about himself and about us. What his death has to say about himself and about us. But we see it in a certain way at Christmas time. Jesus Christ, of course, was no ordinary man or even just an extraordinary one. He is God who has come in the flesh. That's what the word incarnation means, to take on human flesh. That's what God does in his Son, Jesus Christ, and he comes for us with a divine purpose. And so as we think about the incarnation and the scandal of it, it's not just that Jesus would come from heaven to earth, but that he would go from cradle to cross so that we could go from wrong to right. And so those are my two points, from cradle to cross, from wrong to right, as we look at two parts or two different parts of this scandal. From cradle to cross, of course, Christmas is about the birth of Jesus. But as you look at the things that are surrounding the birth of Jesus, you see that his purpose is never far from the surface. Right? It's a miraculous birth, a virgin birth. The angel shows up speaking to Mary, speaking to Joseph. You've got John the Baptist in the background. There's all sorts of things that are going on. Mary sings her song. And there are all sorts of things that are pointing us, even if we don't get it just yet, even if the people then didn't quite understand all that was happening, it's keeping the purpose of Jesus' birth in front of us. And from birth, there is a trajectory and there's tragedy. The trajectory is this. This verse is telling us in some summation form. It's a summation of how we are reconciled to God. Verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And it speaks of our being reconciled to God because of the work of God. And you get down to this verse, and it's telling you that we are reconciled to God through his redemptive work that he sends his son for. And then we see from the very beginning of this verse, for our sake. For our sake, this is what's happening. We're told in Romans 5:8 that while we were still sinners, Christ came for us. God sends his son for us. For our sake. This is the truest kind of gift, something that is given without reference to self. There's all sorts of ways that we do gift giving and can get gift giving wrong. You might give something to someone else because you want that someone else to do something with it. So this is the old, you know, truth of husbands or boyfriends. Don't give your spouse or your loved one something that has a plug on the end of it. An iron, a vacuum, unless they've asked for it, right? There should be some well-known rules about re-gifting, right? I mean, unspoken, but if you go to a white elephant or Dirty Santa party like my wife did earlier this week for her staff Christmas party, you should not receive, as she did, candles that have already been lit and used. I mean, you're not even hiding it at that point. And the gnomes that came with it that has some sort of battery operating thing, but the batteries don't work. Now, that might be a blessing. But it's clear that this has been a re-gift, and there's some unwritten rules, aren't there? And those were broken. There's all sorts of ways that we get gift giving wrong, but God does not. For our sake, he gives us Jesus, who must not stay in the manger in our minds, because he's on a particular trajectory. A path from beginning to end to the cross and, yes, to his resurrection. Now, I know at his birth, even despite all the things that are going on, that not everyone was thinking about, or maybe no one was thinking about, a Roman cross, which is the most shameful, harsh way to kill someone. And it would be considered so still today. And yet, that is the trajectory. Salvation through suffering was the theme of his life and the testimony of his birth. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Which begs the question, how? And the answer is the cross. And we hear in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, again, this is a part of the surrounding of the birth of Jesus, when it's foretold, we hear this, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And that sounds wonderful, but the question again is how? How would this be? So it's not always clear, but it becomes clear, and it becomes part of the story, and it's part of the trajectory that we see. Jesus' birth is not exactly the beginning of God's rescue, but it is a beginning of sorts, and it is the greatest revelation of God's gift to us of salvation. Jesus would later speak of his own mission and his own death throughout his ministry, declaring that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. This then becomes part of that Christmas story that we celebrate. So familiar that it may lack a hint of the scandal that will come. There's also tragedy, not just trajectory, because the cross is tragic. We think of death as tragic, especially when a young person dies. We think before their time, and you have to decide where that age is, right? And, you know, as I see headlines, you know, that age moves. It gets, well, older and older the older I get. But we definitely have this sense of death can be being tragic, the loss of life. And that's true if someone's young, but it's also true if there's injustice within it, right? If someone dies unjustly, we think of that as tragic. Well, think about Jesus. Before his death, Jesus challenged the Jews to prove him guilty. In John 8:46, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? And so they had no answer, and so they took a different tact at that point. We know that Pilate could find no guilt in Christ. We hear in Hebrews chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus was the last person who deserved to be crucified, for he knew no sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's what we're hearing in this verse. A scandal is a publicized incident that brings about disgrace or offends the moral sensibilities of society, or a person, thing, or circumstance that causes or ought to cause disgrace or outrage. Jesus' death was scandalous, even if it didn't offend the moral sensibilities of the people at the time. In fact, it was the opposite. And that in itself is the scandal of the incarnation. If someone innocent was sent to die in a shameful way, we would say that is scandalous. That is a tragedy. And that is exactly what happens with Jesus. And yet, that is his work of salvation for us, moving from the cradle to the cross so that we might move from wrong to right. This verse, verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, is a wonderful summation, again, of what we might call the great exchange. The great exchange is Christ giving you something and you giving Christ something. Now you think about it. What is it that you have to give to Jesus? What does he have that he what do you have that he lacks? Well, the answer is nothing. You can give Jesus nothing that he lacks. But you can give him your sin. And he can give you what you lack. Righteousness. That's the great exchange. We also call this, if you want a theological term, imputation. Double imputation. That is, our sin is credited to Jesus. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. So there's that crediting of our sin to Jesus. And what do we get in return? We get the righteousness of Jesus. We receive salvation from him. Instead of our receiving the just penalty for our sin, the wrath of God, Jesus bears the burden on the cross. And in his death, Simon Kistemaker says, standing before God, Jesus bore the greatest burden of sin ever. He paid for sin. When he was spiritually severed from God and was physically dying on the cross, Jesus is our substitute. And by this we are forgiven. The new covenant is ratified in the blood of Jesus. But that required for our blood, the blood of humanity, to be coursing through his veins, which is what Christmas tells us is the truth. Dr. Harry Ironside, who was a pastor, he was a guest of a sheep herder. And there was an old sheep followed by the strangest looking lamb he had ever seen. This lamb had six legs. He says the last two, though, seemed to be torn from the body and were just kind of dangling there. It happened to be the skin from another lamb that had been stretched over its body. The lamb had been orphaned, and none would adopt it. But a few days later, a rattlesnake killed another young lamb, and its bereaved mother would not be consoled. She also rejected the orphaned animal when it was offered to her as a substitute. So the shepherd took her own lambkin that was dead, skinned it, and draped its woolly coat over the orphaned one. And she immediately accepted it because it smelled right to her. And Ironside says, "What a beautiful picture of substitutionary atonement. We too were once orphans, spiritual outcasts, without hope of heaven. We were not acceptable to God because of our sin. However, the lovely Lamb of God took the sting of the old serpent and died upon the cross for a lost world. Now, by receiving him through faith, we are redeemed and made ready for heaven because his righteousness has been applied to our account." The second half of the great exchange is necessary, not just Christ dying for our sins, but also our receiving the righteousness of God. Why is that? Well, it's because if I'm merely forgiven, do you know what's going to happen the next day and the day after that? I'm going to sin more. I'm going to fail. I'm going to fall short of the glory of God. In and of myself, I will never amount to what God commands. And so not only do I need to be forgiven by a substitute, I need to receive something that is not natural to myself. And that is the righteousness of Christ. This is why the sinlessness, well, it's many reasons, but one of the reasons is so important for us. Jesus alone could stand before God the Father and be justified on his own. And he does for us what we cannot do on our own, which is to keep the law perfectly. But because he did, we don't just receive the forgiveness for our sins, but we receive a right standing before God. Forgiveness on its own would leave me still lacking what the Lord requires. I'd simply be back at square one, only to quickly fail again. Even forgiven, I could never bring my bank account, if you will, above zero. Right? I'd no longer be in debt, but I'd never be able to add. I'd constantly be taking away. So I need more than just forgiveness. I need the righteousness of Christ credited to me to be united to Jesus so that it might be said of us that we are the righteousness of God. And you say, who, us? Yes. When you are united to Christ by faith, yes. The Heidelberg Catechism asks this question, question 60. How are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept the gift of God with a believing heart. Does that seem amazing to you? It should. And in fact, it's quite scandalous because we are guilty. And yet, this is the salvation that is offered to us through Christ. We don't like to see innocent people wrongly condemned, and we also don't like to see guilty people wrongly freed. This is the scandal of God's coming in Christ to us and for us. This is the scandal of the incarnation. Christ, the sinless Savior, should die for me, and that I might live unto God and be declared righteous and be given his righteousness. I love what Spurgeon says. He says, oh, that I could mount to the heights of this argument tonight. It needs a seraphic preacher to picture the saint in Christ, robed in Christ's righteousness, wearing Christ's nature, bearing Christ's palm of victory, sitting on Christ's throne, wearing Christ's crown. And yet, this is our privilege. He wore my crown, the crown of thorns. I wear his crown, the crown of glory. He wore my dress. Nay, rather, he wore my nakedness when he died upon the cross. I wear his robes, the royal robes of the King of Kings. He bore my shame. I bear his honor. He endured my sufferings to this end, that my joy may be full and that his joy may be fulfilled in me. He laid in the grave that I might rise from the dead and I may dwell in him. In all this, he comes again to give me and to make it sure to me, and to all his love is appearing to show that all his people shall enter into their inheritance. We do sing Silent Night, and we will on Christmas Eve as we do. But it wasn't a silent night. And it would later, if I can pull on another song, one you may not be familiar with, it's a more recent song called Beautiful Scandalous Night. Go on up to the mountain of mercy, to the crimson perpetual tide. Kneel down on the shore, be thirsty no more. Go under and be purified. Follow Christ to the holy mountain. Sinner sorry and wrecked by the fall, cleanse your heart and your soul in the fountain that flows for you and for me and for all. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful and scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night. As you engage in your various Christmas activities that remain this year, whether you do so with grief and sadness, or they are largely full of joy, or some mixture of both, as is true for so many of us, I hope that you will see that the scandal of the incarnation is your salvation. That babe is our Savior, and a cross, his destiny. Don't let the busyness, grief, sentimentality, or temporal joy cause you to lose sight of that reality. Embrace it today, maybe for the first time. Pray, Jesus, I am yours. Have your way with my life. You are the only Savior. I yield my life to you. And if you're not praying that for the first time, pray it again, because it's a worthy prayer for us to continue to come to the foot of the manger and the cross. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. We're just a few days from Christmas, and Lord, we're wrapping up work or shopping. We're trying to figure out plans. Or Lord, things are invading our circumstances, things we didn't see coming. But Lord, you are our sovereign Lord, and you are with us through it all. And I pray that that would continue to be true, and that as we do celebrate, and as we do grieve, as we do seek joy, and as we do feel sadness, Lord, I pray through both cloud and through sun, Lord, we would see you clearly, and we would worship you. We thank you for the salvation that Jesus brings. And we thank you for the Advent season, which helps us prepare our hearts. And we pray that that would continue through these remaining days of Advent and into Christmas. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.